Turn with me, please, to the last writing Old Testament prophet, Malachi. And we shall be particularly looking at chapter 2 and verse 17. There is a distinct reason we shall be doing so, because if of the association of the prophecy that's given in chapter 3, verse 1. And we shall find, as we study Malachi, that he, like John the Baptist, the one who would follow him, but follow him four centuries later, the one who would be the way preparer, the forerunner of the promised Messiah, the one whom God would send to prepare the way before him, Malachi is like John the Baptist in his ministry. The meaning of the name Malachi, meaning the very same thing as in chapter 3, verse 1, God's messenger. So we have those conditions in Malachi that will mirror the conditions in the nation when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall be manifested. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm going to read on through chapter 3 and verse 3, though we will particularly in our next study in Malachi be looking at chapter 3, verse 1. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, as we stated, the conditions in Malachi mirror the conditions that would be in the nation when the Lord Jesus Christ would arise or would be manifested to the nation. And that would be four centuries after this writing of Malachi. And the promise, when God renews the promise and gives again the prophecy of chapter 3, verse 1, through Malachi, this is the restating of a promise that God gave over three centuries before. And that one is found in Isaiah chapter 40. And in verses 3 through 5, a passage I'm sure that you are familiar with. And if you're not, shame on you. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." God gave this prophecy over three centuries before. The prophecy that he reiterates through Malachi when he assures the people, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Well, of course, it is God who gives that prophecy. It is God who shall come. He prepares the way of the Messiah. If there were those who heard in truth the prophecy, they heard that their God was coming. But we're going to particularly major upon that when we get into chapter 3 and verse 1 more particularly. The people reading these prophecies, of course, the prophecy in Isaiah taking place long before the Babylonian captivity, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, they were looking for God to do certain things, and they were looking for Him to fulfill His promise then. And they thought it would be fulfilled in their time. But the return from captivity, as we know, was only a prelude to what God was going to fulfill in the coming one, as He was known by the Jews, in the Messiah. But the people would mistake that being brought back out of captivity and into the land for the fulfillment and the time of fulfillment itself. What that would do would be to occasion the real condition of their hearts. It would not be simply the mistake in their interpretation, but rather it would be their own inward condition that was the real problem. And to that condition they were utterly blinded. They did not realize it. That's where our verse, chapter 2, verse 17 comes in. And that's where what we read about the condition of the people in the day of Malachi mirrors that which would be when the Lord Himself would come. And, of course, the forerunner before Him, John the Baptist. And so it's a very solemn thing, a very solemn thing we read in Malachi. Because when you read where God denounces these who were outwardly, externally religious, who went through doing the religious things they were supposed to do outwardly, but as the Lord would say to some over four centuries later, "Your heart is far from me." That's the case, of course, as it was also in Malachi. And we read in chapter 2, verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord," where you find L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that is the name, Jehovah, where you find God in all capital letters, that is also the name Jehovah in our translation. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet, you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Whose words are they? They're actually, well, they're very, very few, and generally they are along the line of liberal commentators who think, well, these are simply the words of those who were weak in faith. Of course, that doesn't fit the context of Malachi at all. It's not the words of those who are tempted through weakness here. If that were the case, then they would stand in need of exhortation and consolation and instruction. These are the words of those who are thoroughly wicked internally in their hearts. And so Malachi is preaching a word and giving the word that God gives to him to give forth as a burden, the burden of the word of the Lord he speaks of in Malachi 1, verse 1. Because he was preaching and prophesying to a people who would not receive what he said, who would not come to the repentance that God requires, because they thought they were okay. They thought they were righteous by their religious works, their external duties. And it's a solemn thing, of course. These are the very same persons who murmur and complain. And these are the ones who accuse God in chapter 1 and verse 2. When God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? They doubt God's love, though as far as the nation is concerned, God was incredibly merciful to them, and that over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 6, God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, at best, we would call that half-hearted. Lukewarm. And that's a pretty desperate condition to be in. Not giving God the best, not giving Him that which He was due as the living God, to whom they owed their existence, to whom they owed everything. It'd be kind of like those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and God could say, you give to your employer better than you do to me. You give to those in this world and do more for them than you do in regard to me. Half-hearted. Polluted bread. Anything was okay as far as they were concerned, as long as they were performing their external duties religiously. They were apostate. Though they were religious, they were apostate, as chapter 2, verse 8 declares. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And then we find, of course, also that they had put away their Jewish wives and had taken heathen wives. Pretty sorry state of things. Yet they did their religious duties externally, outwardly. So the burden of the message of Malachi is to these external hypocrites who had no heart for God, no heart for His truth, half-hearted at best they did what they did, and expected God to bless them. Isn't that the way it is with the religionist? Now, there was a true remnant of God's people. Their words would be, of course, different than the words God was wearied with from these hypocritical externalists. They are mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. They considered the living God. They thought upon His character. They spoke one to another about Him. And God says that's going to be remembered. And that is quite a blessed thing, especially in a day of such massive apostasy. So, these that are referred to in chapter 2, verse 17, How serious is their crime? So serious to have to say, in effect, that God was tired of them. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? God was tired of them. The wearying of God in Scripture expresses extreme displeasure and anger. Now, we live in a day where very few have what the Scripture speaks of as the true fear of God. But the Scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That His wrath abides on the wicked, according to what we learn in John chapter 3. So that even the religious works that are done are abominable in the sight of God. Even their solemn assemblies, whatever they did outwardly, was abominable to Him. You find that in places in Scripture as Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Was he speaking to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? There was no Sodom and Gomorrah. It had been long destroyed. So to whom is he speaking? The verse before. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small, very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So excepting for the small remnant among the nation that was in covenant with God, God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? All your religious service, saith the Lord. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. They mean nothing. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. It's a pretty solemn thing when God gets tired of people, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what happened. Those who tire of God and His truth and His ways, those who find the things of God a burden, those who only at best half-heartedly enter into a profession of faith, but continue to live in the old same ways of this world, God deplores that. That's a solemn thing. Can you see why Malachi is the forerunner of the forerunner? Those who tire of God and His truth and ways can be sure of one thing. He too tires of them. In this book, Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. They were obstinate. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. We're not profiting by what we're doing. We're going through what we're supposed to do. We're doing what we're supposed to do, and we are not profiting. We're hurting. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Why did they do that? They did it with a mercenary spirit. They wanted God to do something for them. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Isn't it amazing? The accusations they bring against God. Was God the problem? Look in Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 22 through 24. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. What a solemn thing. The things of God. Oh, men give to anything they desire in this world far more than they will the things of God. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no cane, sweet cane, with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Those who weary God are those who are wearied of God. It's a solemn thing. Hengstenberg wrote, "What must be the wickedness of words by which the long-suffering God, who has such patience with weakness in His people, when He is overpowered and forced to display His judicial righteousness?" What a solemn thing. They accused God. The words that we read in chapter 2, verse 17, are words of accusation against God. Again, we read that verse. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." You better be careful who you call good. "And He delighted in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" Well, what was their accusation? It's the old accusation of injustice. It is the cry from a heart that's unconscious of sin in itself, but always finds a problem and sin in others. It's the heart that thinks, "I'm okay." The others have the real difficulty, the real problem. Of course, these saw the prosperity of the heathen about them. The heathen who served idols. The heathen who blasphemed the name of Jehovah. The heathen, they were fat and flourishing. They were prospering. They were enriched outwardly, while these were hurting. They were implying God is not just, or they should be the ones hurting, and we should be the ones in ease and prosperity and plenty. Solemn thing. In the midst of their own misery, it seemed to them that God was unjust toward them. They were, after all, the people of God. They were, after all, those who did their religious duties. Solemn thing. What was it that brought about this accusation? Well, we know it was from their internally wicked hearts that this came out. But it was occasioned by their obstinate impatience. They were not willing to wait upon God to fulfill His word. God gives His word. He never has yet, nor shall He ever lie. He is not a man that He should lie, as we read in Numbers. He does what He says. He fulfills His truth. Not one single thing God has ever promised fails, ever. Not one single prophecy shall be lacking when all is said and done. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. God was absolutely faithful to them in everything He declared. No exceptions. And He was true to His word when He warned them and they did not repent and He sent them into captivity or brought destruction upon their land. And He was true to His word when in mercy He would deliver them from their enemies. Everything He declared He would do, He did it. And yet they did not learn that we are to base our faith on nothing else except the Word of God. That's it. They looked about them. They looked at their own fallen desires, what they wanted. And because God did not fulfill His word when they thought He should have fulfilled it, they began accusing Him. Pretty solemn, isn't it? These aren't conditions that were only in the day of Malachi, correct? So as with the hypocrite, they accused God of unrighteousness. When He did not immediately appear to their aid and conceit, obstinate conceit, sprang from their own external self-righteousness. And so, what does it mean when they say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord? They're saying God is looking at those who are wicked and He's treating them like they're the good ones, the ones who are so prosperous. And we are hurting. And yet we are the people of Jehovah. We are the people of God. We are the ones who do our religious duties. Pretty solemn. And they trusted their works. And then they ask, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? His justice was manifested in their own misery, which is in them a higher wickedness than the heathen. He reserves His judgment for the heathen. Yes, by providence, He is showing incredible mercy to the heathen. But these are the people who have been given the very oracles of God. These are those who have been given God's own word. These are those whom God has shown Himself incredibly faithful to. These come from the nation He delivered out of Egyptian bondage and sustained and kept. These are the ones who had greater light, far greater light, which made their wickedness greater than that of the heathen. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? How responsible when we know the Word of God. When we have the Word of God, but we do not by faith act upon it. And we do not make use of it as we should to come to know our God. And to know His ways and His wondrous truth. And to come to find our hearts finding His Word greater treasure than the treasures in Egypt, because it is the Word of our Lord and about our Lord. Judgment will come. Though it tarry, it will come. God is long-suffering. The Lord Jesus would say to those who would follow these, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Solemn, isn't it? Blessed the one who can emulate indeed the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting God in the midst of trial, because our Lord did not promise us ease in this world, did He? What did He promise? He promised, "In me ye shall have peace." In Him. He also promised that in the world ye shall have tribulation. And all of these things are absolutely necessary. All of these things are necessary in the preparation for the glory that God has in store for His people. Because God is purging some, as we read in chapter 3. God is preparing some. And He's taking them through the discipline of trial and hard things. And they have to come in the midst of that to learn to what? To trust Him. To rely upon His Word. When tempted to grieve at the prosperity of the wicked, whose prosperity, by the way, is very short, because you came into this world with nothing, and guess what you're going to leave it with? Nothing. So it is with the rich and the prosperous. God may give them prosperity for a short time. And when we're grieved to look at those who prosper, we do well to rest in the answer that the psalmist found in Psalm 73. He was grieved at the prosperity of the wicked. At first, he didn't understand why God prospered those who did not know Him, did not love the living God, did not desire to walk in His ways, and yet they were prospered. Until he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God, and he saw there their end." The hypocrite is moved by present circumstances. The heart is on this world, the things of it, circumstances about him or her. The hypocrite has not the consciousness nor the discernment to be able to perceive things that transcend, things that really matter, things that are eternal. So their heart is bound to the things of time. Let a little trouble come, and what will happen? Murmuring, complaining. Because the hypocrite is moved by present circumstances and not by eternal truth. Should not that encourage us and goad us into realizing our true treasure is not in this world? Should not cause us to realize that if you're going to have eternal treasure, you're going to have to lay it up in heaven and not in earth? If you go on seeking your own things, you will lose it all, including your own soul. Solemn. But the hypocrite thinks that God owes him something. Because he is righteous. He has done what he's supposed to do. He's done his religious duties. The others, they're the ones that are wicked. Would this characteristic be in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's still in the world. It's still in Christendom. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're okay. And in trusting in themselves, what else did they do? Despised others. Well, pretty solemn book of Scripture we're looking into. I, for one, need it. Do you? We need this truth. We need these things even in our own lives. These conditions would be in place also when God would send His messenger to prepare the way, and when the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Himself, would come. You know, there's a vast difference between weakness of faith and proud murmuring against God. It's quite a difference. A difference in the way they're manifested. The one comes from lack of knowledge and adverse circumstances. We live in a day where we have a false gospel of prosperity. Why, if you do this, if you do that, then God is going to prosper you. You're going to have health and wealth. There are many of them. Those that are supposed to be preachers of the Word of God are doing nothing but pumping up men in their wickedness, making them feel good about themselves, and telling them how God is going to bless them with all kinds of external things. It's no marvel then that if perchance there happens to be a true child of God somewhere among them, that when difficulty comes, they begin wondering, what in the world? There can be those who are weak in faith. They don't have and understand the knowledge of trial and God's work through difficulty and trial, and that these things are necessary. And they come to look to Him and trust in Him, and they still rejoice in Christ because they know their lot is eternally in Him. And whatever takes place in this world is under the providential care of God Himself. So that, like those in 1 Peter, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If we could learn that even when we suffer, God has the greatest purpose involved in it. If we could learn that even when difficulty comes, and we're tempted to murmur, that God has a purpose that He is fulfilling, and we lay hold of His Word and we believe Him. We trust Him. We wait on Him. And we continue with the heart given up to Him in obedience. and a heart that's drawn to love Him through the love He has revealed to us in Christ. That God is in absolute control. We need the knowledge. There are weak believers who surely stumble under adverse circumstances. And they may ask, why? Matter of fact, look in Psalm 74. And verse 1. Here is one who is truly a child of God. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now, that question was not asked in the same vein in which those asked the question in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. They say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They're saying, Lord, you look at those who are wicked. We're the righteous ones. They're the wicked ones. And yet, you're treating them as the good ones. And He delighteth in them. Or where's the God of judgment? You see, they were questioning God's motives. They were saying God is not true to what He says He'll do. His providential dealings show that so. A great difference between weakness of faith and proud murmuring against God. The one acknowledges that God is righteous even when He brings adversity. The other thinks they are worthy only of reward. Is that true? Well, let's take the latter first. In Malachi chapter 3, again in verses 13 through 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You can feel the obstinacy. Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what was their motive in what they considered serving God? And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. God, you've not done right. Can you imagine that? It's a solemn thing. You're not dealt with us the way we should be dealt with. We're worthy. The one mourns because of felt inward sin. It is to them the greatest of evil. The other mourns because of felt loss of outward blessing. Quite a difference. Oh, there are those who will come to a Judas repentance because they have been caught in something and perish. But how few come to know what they are by nature, what lies in them. And the awful distance that sin brought between God and them. And yet they think because they do certain things outwardly that God owes them something. Well, read the prayers of Daniel, like in Daniel chapter 9, or the prayers of Nehemiah when they confessed sin. When you read the book of Daniel, how many things do you find written about something bad in the character of Daniel? Nothing. And yet Daniel begins confessing his sins and the sins of the nation. Oh, there are those that God will save. I think of one, his name was Saul of Tarsus. You remember, he was pretty righteous too in his own eyes, wasn't he? And yet he came to realize what he was. A sinner, covetous, having his heart on this world and the things of it, desiring more of whatever it would give him. Esteeming him, exalting him, giving him whatever things would feed that pride that he had. Yet he came to realize, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Hadn't committed adultery outwardly. Hadn't stolen property from his neighbor. And yet he was as wicked and vile as anyone who'd walked the earth. Those who look like good people, if they do not know the living God, they are as wicked as Judas Iscariot in their hearts. Hard to say? No. Hard to receive it, maybe. The one who's truly weak simply in faith mourns over felt inward sin. The one who's strong in faith mourns over felt inward sin. The other thinks they're okay. After all, they're good people. They do their duties. They think to God and their neighbor. God owes them something. There's quite a difference between those who are weak in faith and the proud murmurer against God in their attitude toward God Himself. The one in humility acknowledges God's providence, that He has dealt with us less than our iniquities deserve. The other in pride murmurs against God, either directly or indirectly. Humility, genuine humility, is something that is truly rare. Even in God's people, it must be brought into exercise through outward things often and difficulties and trials. Is that so? Because of the remaining remnants of sin in the flesh. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's a pretty solemn thing, that God resisteth the proud, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested, when Jehovah came to Israel, how did He deal with those who were proud? Directly against them. The harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you, He would say.
religious, proud.
Solemn thing. The Lord Jesus set himself squarely against the proud Pharisees. And yet he was the friend of publicans and sinners. And brought them by grace to a true repentance and to trust him. God sets himself squarely against the proud, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees. So, even in Malachi, this book that mirrors the conditions which would be there when the Lord would come. In Malachi, God sets himself against these proud murmurers. And you find to them only warning. That's all you find. Just warning. But to the weak children of God, to those who are weak, maybe in faith, weakened by adverse circumstances, yet recognizing that God is over all that's taking place, they learn to do as the psalmist said. The psalmist who said, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." That God has a perfect purpose involved in what he is doing. Oh yeah. Sometimes it's going to be very difficult. But it will not be forever. There's a work taking place. There's a work taking place that is forming one into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be performed by God and it will be perfected by him. So that God's children who are now complete in Christ and perfect in him shall be conformed to him in finality into the image of Christ. With these weak ones, God is extremely merciful, long-suffering, and forbearing. You know what I found in experience over the years? I found that in the most difficult times is when I will be driven the most to seek the Word, the promises of God. Have you found that to be so? To lay hold upon those things that cannot fail. To lay hold upon the truth and the Word of God that cannot fail. And to realize that with even the trouble outwardly, God has given us riches that transcend this world and time and shall be forever ours in Christ. In him. May God lead us into a greater understanding of our true riches. And may he bless the ministry of his holy word.